We have a handout that is going to come around to you that will go along with the sermon. I have a topic that is a little bit, technical. It's something that I think I went 35 years before I ever gave a sermon on the topic of Hebrew names. It is a topic that comes around in the Church of God once in a while. It'll come back again. And I wanted to speak along the line of that topic today. I think some topics we cover because we want to inoculate. We want you to be aware of the basic argument, but also be aware of some of the key scriptures that demonstrate that there is scriptural precedent for translating names of God from one language into the next and into the next. We find that within the pages of the Bible. But again, there's a handout that will come out that I threw together last night that will help you keep up with me, because I admit I have too much material. That's easy to do, and when it is a technical topic, then I think something in your hands to take home may be of help. So my question today is, should we refer to God by Hebrew names? Should we refer to God by Hebrew names? Sometimes you will hear that called sacred names. And there are those who claim that we must refer to the one we know as God or the Father as Yahweh. And it's a different topic, but the Yahweh of the Old Testament was actually the one who became Jesus Christ. And they also teach that we have to call Jesus Christ Yahshua or Yeshua. It's pronounced different ways. And, of course, the name Jesus is the equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. Well, the English version is Joshua, and that comes from the Yeshua. In the Hebrew, all of those meaning Savior. Do we need to use these names, or does God allow for the translation of His name or names, plural, into various languages? Now, if you go back 100 years, Herbert Armstrong was living, and you actually had the beginnings of the sacred names movement somewhere probably around 1930-ish, somewhere around that realm. There were some he knew way back when who were part of Church of God Seventh Day. Some of you might remember the old church history book, A True History of the True Religion, written by A.N. Duggar and C.O. Dodd. Both of these men, Herbert Armstrong knew personally. Mr. Dodd, C.O. Dodd, was one who began to believe and then to teach that we need to refer to God as Yahweh. And that led to a split. And what else is new in the Church of God? That led to a split. And you had a group of people. You actually had one main headquarters, and then you had that same headquarters, and then there was another one somewhere else in a different state. And finally, Mr. Dodd and others moved their headquarters to Jerusalem, Israel. The old copy of the true history of the true religion, it has something pasted over on the cover page saying that the headquarters is now Jerusalem, Israel. The bottom line of this teaching is, I mean, if you take it to its extreme, the bottom line of the teaching is that unless you call God by Yahweh or Jesus by Yeshua, you are not eligible for salvation. Now, as I said, that's taking it to the farthest extreme. There are some who don't go quite that far, but at least they do teach that if you use the Hebrew names, you're a spiritual notch up above those who do not. key passage. Let's go together to Acts chapter 12. Because everyone agrees, everyone should agree, that the book of Acts was written in Greek. We will get to some of the languages God inspired to be used to write Holy Scriptures. There are three different languages that were used. And Acts was written in Greek. We know that because of about 5,000 manuscripts extant today. And in Acts 4, verse 12, Peter speaking that day, this is the events following the healing of the man in the previous chapter, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, what name was he discussing? If we just back up two verses, we see what name he's referring to. Verse 10, "Let it be known to you all, and to the people, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now we're reading it from the English. It was not written in English. It was translated into English from Greek. And if you go to the Greek and you can get Bible programs that will, or you can get an interlinear, and you can see it would be pronounced close to Jesus, the Greek version for Jesus, meaning Savior, Jesus Christos, Christos, from whence we get Christ. And it is the equivalent of the Old Testament Mashiach, or Messiah, we would say it in English. "In the name of Jesus Christos." But we don't say that, do we? No, we don't. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do it by the authority of Jesus Christ because we do have scriptural precedence that allows for the translation of God's name into other languages. It is not any special divinely sanctioned pronunciation that is most important. It is the meaning behind the name. What does God's name mean? Well, this name, through which there is salvation, is the name of the Savior, who is also the Messiah, who gave his life for the sins of mankind. Now, the Tetragrammaton. It's a scary-sounding word, isn't it? Tetragrammaton refers to four letters. The YHWH, you'll see there on your handout. YHWH, some will transliterate that as YHVH. W or V, the old ancient Hebrew script. The one had a little dot above it, and the other one didn't have that dot. But if you look at your handout, YHWH gives you the Strong's number. And then that funny-looking writing is the ancient, or it is the Hebrew script. However, the Hebrew language was written with no consonants. You know, it's like my name, David, would be written in an equivalent, and it would just be DVD. In fact, come to think of it, they named movies after me, maybe. Well, don't laugh, you'll make me worse. That's what my wife is thinking. There's Dalet, and then the Vav, and then another Dalet, the consonants in Hebrew. YHVH. And the pronunciation was passed on by oral usage. If you heard the name Mississippi, well, that's the way I know how to pronounce it. I've heard it pronounced my whole life. I can even spell Mississippi without any I's. Cover my eyes, M-I-S-S-I-S-S. Okay, don't laugh at that. Don't laugh at that. Now, Strong's goes on and it says it is Jehovah. Some will put the J, use the J. There was no J originally. It came along later. And who cares? I don't think we should care. Jehovah or Yahweh. Then the meaning is the self-existent or eternal. Jehovah. And this is the Jewish national name. I would say the Israelite national name of God. Jehovah, the Lord. Now, let me ask this first. What language did Adam and Eve speak? Seriously, do we really have a clue? We do not. When was Genesis written that tells their story? Was written a few millennia down the road. Moses wrote, approximately, we can just say 1400-ish B.C. And if creation is closer to 4000 B.C., a lot of time has gone by. And after all, in Genesis, you've got Genesis 11, where there's this confusion of the languages. But we do know God gifted Adam and Eve with language. When Eve was created, Adam said something. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But earlier he had given names to the animals. So God gifted them with language. We are not told what that language was. Genesis 11, we find because of man's rebellion against God's command to spread out and populate the earth. They all stayed in and they were building this tower. Why would they build a tower? I think one plausible reason is they wanted to be able to get up high in case there's another flood. At any rate, Babel, confusion. And God confounded the languages. And God gave, we don't know how many languages. And not one language is listed as being the pure original language, and not one is said, well, this is the bad language. It's the way peoples communicate. And once again, in using God's name, it's the meaning behind that name. It's not the way it is said. Names are important. Names are obviously important to God. Sometimes He changed someone's name. Abram, or a father, was then told, you'll be Abraham, Avraham. You will be the father of many nations. Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, as Jacob meant. God had him end up over there with his relative Laban. He was a pretty good deceiver and supplanter. And then, as he then was coming back to the land of promise, and he struggled with God, wrestling through the night, God renamed him. You will now be Israel, a prevailer with God. So God has changed names. And a time came, and we look at this YHWH. It is, to me, fascinating to point out that name was not even revealed to any human being until the day of Moses. And the person was Moses. Let's go, as we have next here, Exodus chapter 6. Now, it's important to point this out. But let's first read what we find here. The first person to whom God revealed His name, Yahweh, was Moses. Now you think about that, 1400 B.C. No one before Moses knew God as this YHWH. Exodus 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. Now, once again, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but you may have a marginal note, and the marginal note will say the YHWH. The code that is used in the King James that was retained in the New King James, whenever there is in the Hebrew the Yahweh word, the YHWH, they translate it, there is a large, as you'll see in your Bible, I think the NIV also has that. You have a large capital L, but then the ORD are also capital letters, uppercase letters, but they're a little smaller than the L. If it was a capital L and then a small case ORD, the code is for the Hebrew word Adonai, another name of God. So, God appears to Moses. I am the Eternal. I am the Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. And if you check that with a Bible program or with an interlinear or, Strong's Concordance, you will find that he's saying, I am El Shaddai. El being a name of God. El, Eloah, Elohim, that's the word that's used in Genesis 1. And God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So, as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but my name, Lord, again the YHWH, I was not known to them. Now, that's as far as we really need to read. God says to Abraham, God says here to Moses, you're the first one that I'm introducing myself by this name, Yahweh. No one before. And he lists Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, why is that important? Now, let me also add, you do find the YHWH all the way back into Genesis. And the reason for that is because Moses is the one in the 1400, around 1400, who's writing it. And God had revealed himself as that name. So Moses uses it quite a number of times in his books that he is writing. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They never, ever called God Yahweh or Yahshua. Never. But what do you suppose God has in mind for them in the kingdom of God? Great, great positions. And what about others? Like Enoch, who walked with God. And Noah. And not just Abraham, but his wife Sarah. And what about after Jacob you have Joseph? What is the common denominator of some of those names? Every one of those names is listed in Hebrews 11. Why would they be listed among the great hall of fame of faith-filled people unless God was very pleased with them? And not a one of them ever called God by the name Yahweh or Yahshua. Let's go back to the statement a while ago I mentioned. The Bible's written in different languages. How many languages? Well, you've got a handout, so I've given it away here. There are three languages. Now, it is accurate to say the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And 99% plus is written in Hebrew. And it is accurate to say the New Testament was written in Greek. Although, there are some who will make the argument, but Matthew was written in Hebrew and later translated into Greek. The problem is that man has found some 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the Bible, the New Testament. Not one of them have been found written in Hebrew. Every one is in Greek. Some say, the book of Hebrews was first written in Hebrew language and then translated into Greek. And again, same point. Why then has man never found a one? But we also have a third language, and that is the old Syrian, Babylonian, Mesopotamian, Chaldean, Aramaic language. And you have about half of Ezra and about half of Daniel that are written in Chaldean. Now, it is interesting to go to one of those areas. It is not written in Hebrew. And we read in the New Testament that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word means God breathing His word to man. Just like God literally breathed air into Adam and he became a living soul. God breathes His spiritual life into human beings. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. If you want to make a note of it, in the book of Ezra, just for your own information, you have Ezra chapter 4, verse 8, through Ezra 6, verse 18, that is written in Aramaic, the old Chaldean language. Also, in Ezra chapter 7, you have verses 12 through 26 that are written in Chaldean. Why does Ezra just go along and he's writing in Hebrew and he suddenly shifts? I'm not sure we fully answer. We fully know the answer. But Daniel does something similar. Daniel chapter 2. This is a story where Nebuchadnezzar is having some world-class dreams. In fact, he doesn't even remember what his dream was. He just knows he's scared out of his wits. But he had seen this great image. You know the story. All of the wise men, soothsayers of Babylon were called in, and somewhere down the line that included Daniel, who was known for his wisdom. Only Daniel, it's interesting as you read the account carefully, Nebuchadnezzar gave his soothsayers and wise men no time at all. But when Daniel came, he said, let me have some time. Let me go. I'll come back tomorrow. And Nebuchadnezzar granted him time. And then God revealed the answer to him. In Daniel 2, though, let's go to we should notice in verse 4. This is where it abruptly, it's written in Hebrew. And in verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. All the way through chapter 1, down to this point, it's written in Hebrew. And then it abruptly shifts to the Aramaic. If you have the old King James, it calls it the Syriac. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. We will give you the interpretation. Now that was the language of the Babylonian Empire. And so it's not too far-fetched that he suddenly shifted to their native language. And that continues for several chapters. All the way through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. But let's skip down and just notice some examples in verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now you look at that and you think, God, well that's usually from Elohim. But the problem is we're in a section where it shifted over to Chaldean, Aramaic, and it is the Aramaic name Elah. We transliterated in English as E-L-A-H. God, Daniel blessed the God, Elah, of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God. Here again, from the Aramaic Elah, forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and seasons. He raises up kings. Let's go down to verse 23. This is Daniel's prayer to God. This is how God inspired Daniel to write this book. He is writing here in Aramaic. Verse 23, I thank you and praise you, O Elah of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. Now, if we are supposed to use only the Hebrew names to address God, why is it written down in Aramaic? Why didn't he just say what he said and then interject Yahweh there? Not one time does he do that. He consistently, during these chapters, uses the Aramaic name for God, which is Elah, and God honored that. Now, I want to read just a little bit from Albert Barnes' commentary or his notes here on Daniel 2, verse 4, where he shifted into the Aramaic. The word means Aramaean. The reference is to that language known to the East Aramaean. It is a general term embracing the Chaldee, Syriac, Babylonian languages spoken in Mesopotamia. It was the vernacular tongue of the king and his subjects, and that in which the Chaldeans would naturally address him. It is referred to here by the author of this book, whom everyone accepts as Daniel, writing his own book. The author of this book, perhaps to explain the reason why he himself makes use of this language as he explains the dream. Let's consider the New Testament. Again, there's so much to this topic. In fact, let me mention here, if you want to know more, a couple of weeks ago, I went online and I found the old Good News magazine. This is November, December 1972, about the time some of us were born. Well, maybe I was 20 about that time, but anyhow. The cover picture, this tells you how far back it goes. The cover picture was a personal appearance campaign. It had Garner Ted Armstrong speaking at Calgary, Alberta. But the bulk of the magazine is on the topic of sacred names. Because Hebrew names, kind of like calendar issues, reappear about every 10 or 20 years. A few months ago, I said to Roy Holiday there in Chattanooga, I said, Mr. Holiday, I hope I can live long enough to never hear another calendar argument the rest of my life. And without hesitation, he said, you won't. It will come back. And probably with not quite the frequency, but sacred names, Hebrew names, will come back from time to time. But here is a lengthy article, The Plain Truth About the Sacred Name, written by Herbert Armstrong. I think there actually was an earlier version of this, but he goes back and tells some of the history of about 1937 is the year he refers to, and he explains about how he knew these people who were actually coming up with this. It was unheard of before that time, so it's less than 100 years old. And he goes in, he talks about a dialogue via letters that he had with Mr. C.O. Dodd of the General Conference, who then went independent, went separate, started the Assembly of Yahweh. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs of this letter Mr. Armstrong wrote to C.O. Dodd. He said, I said to him, as nearly as I can recall, pardon me, this was a telephone conversation. As nearly as I can recall the words, Elder Dodd, you know, as all the evidence proves, that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. It was inspired by the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the names of Jesus and of God, as well as the titles, were inspired to be written in the Greek language, not Hebrew. And further, much of the New Testament contains quotations or citations from the Old Testament. And whenever those Old Testament passages contained the names or titles of God, the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write in the New Testament, or write it into the New Testament in the Greek language. I cannot change or pervert what was inspired through the Holy Spirit, can you? So, if you want to, you can find these on a number of websites. And there are other articles in here. Dr. Hay had a lengthy one about the unknown God. And there's a little box here, the derivation of the YHWH. It's the unknown God by Herman Hay. So tremendous amount of information there. And you can find information on the UCG website as well. The New Testament was written in Greek. Most will just easily agree with that statement. The language commonly spoken throughout the Holy Land during the first century, however, was Aramaic. But you see, as the church was told, Acts 1:8, you start here and you eventually go to the uttermost end of the earth, they were to go to the world. And the known world around the Mediterranean was a Greek-speaking world. If you look at someone like Paul, we know that he spoke Aramaic. He also spoke Hebrew because there in Jerusalem he turned to the audience and he spoke to them in Hebrew. And he wrote books in Greek. He spoke Greek, maybe more. We find some interesting things when we start looking for names of God from Old Testament passages where Elohim or Yahweh, different names of God are used, and how it is handled as the author under Scripture, under inspiration of the Holy Scripture, writes it in the New Testament. We have in the New Testament only two words that are used as names for God. You have Theos, T-H-E-O-S, that is consistently translated to us as God in our English version. You also have the Greek word Kyrios. And Kyrios is translated to us in English as Lord. Now let's go to just notice one example. Isaiah 40, and notice verse 3. Because here we have a use of the YHWH. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And this is a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist and the mission that he would have. Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now notice there, large capital letter, smaller but still capital, O-R-D. That is Y-H-W-H. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Did not check, but I believe usually God is either Elohim, sometimes it is Adonai. No, I believe it's Elohim. Let's notice Matthew 3, verse 3. Because here's where John the Baptist's ministry began. And here is a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3, in the New Testament. Matthew 3, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and then notice, usually it's going to be indented and in italics, denoting it's a quotation. You will have a marginal note pointing you to Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Lord. And it continues the practice of the large capital L and the smaller capital ORD. This in Isaiah is Yahweh, and here Yahweh is translated, not translated, it is spoken in Greek, and they selected the Greek word kurios. Yahweh, when quoting in the New Testament, the word kurios is used. And Matthew is one who was trained personally by Christ. You know, he was there from the beginning. Spent the entire ministry. And he was trained by Christ. Let's, you know, there are those who say, well, the only name of God is Yahweh. The other names, well, what we say are names are titles. Well, let's go back and see if that holds water. Let's go to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, because here God is appearing to Moses. This bush is on fire, but it is not being consumed, and Moses is being told in this story that you're going to go to Egypt, and here's what you're going to do. And Moses at one point wants to know, well, by the way, who do I tell them sent me? Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, and that is from the Hebrew Elohim, Moses addressed him as God, and God answered. He addressed him as Elohim, and God answered him. That's good to point out as well. We have lots of precedents where different names, a patriarch would speak to God. In fact, when Abraham was bargaining with God as far as Sodom, if there are 50, will you destroy it? And all the way down. But at one point, he referred to God as the judge of all the earth. A different name. The judge of all the earth. And how did God respond? God answered him. God answered him. So there are many names for God, and here's another one we're going to read. Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God, again that's Elohim, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? You know, he's being sent to people who have been in, they have been in captivity for maybe a couple hundred years. They've been gone from the land of promise for about 400 years. What is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Moses wanted to know, what is his name? And God said, in the Hebrew it's Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Tell them Hayah, very similar to the YHVH in its meaning, the one who exists, the one who has and presently does and will, the one who exists, past, present, and future. And so here is the name of God that God honored. We can look back to Genesis 17 and just notice verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, this is one of the places where Moses used the YHWH, the Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, and that's El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. So God introduces himself by the name Almighty God. So here we have a number of names for God. And when these names are used by a servant of God to this Creator, he answers them. And if you go to page 2, I think it is interesting and important to note that no human being knows how to properly pronounce the YHWH. We don't know. It was written in consonants only. And so you had a yod, hey, thou, hey. Transliterated as YH, VH, or YH, WH. Through oral usage, they knew how it was pronounced. But the day came when Israel went into captivity. And it was lost. It was not written down. Now with Hebrew, or with any language where you only write in consonants, somewhere down the line you're going to have challenges. I mean, think how challenging if English would be if we didn't have A, E, I, O, U. How would we pronounce? Well, we wouldn't know unless just through oral tradition we passed it from one to the next. That's what had happened. But they recognized and they came up with certain vowel notations. Now, back on page one where we have the Y's, WH, Strong's, H3068, those little marks at the very bottom, and I know it's small, it's hard to see, the YH, VH, but down at the bottom you've got vowel sounds that were added a long time down the line. These were added about the 6th or 7th century A.D. So we're talking over 2,000 years later than the time of Moses. They went into captivity. It was lost. The Jews came back. At least a portion of them came back. They were sent to the Holy Land. They began rebuilding the city, the wall, the temple. And they began to place upon themselves extra laws so that they didn't go down that road again. And that led to 400 years later of that intertestamental period. In other words, the time between Malachi and Matthew. That led to a time when somewhere in there they felt it is so holy we cannot say the name of God, Yahweh. Or was it Yovuh? I mean, any number of vowel combinations. No human being knows exactly precisely how to say it. Now, there are those who will say they have discovered it. Sorry, I would be very, very cautious there. Yahweh, Yovuh, Yovuh, all kinds of possibilities. We don't know. But they felt that saying Yahweh was so holy that they should not say it, and so in their usage, when they came to the YHVH, they would substitute one of the other names for God. I'm watching the clock, yes. In the New Testament, we find no, in the Greek manuscripts, we find no Hebrew names for God used anywhere. Does that not set the precedent? We have seen that from Hebrew, then when an author, Ezra or Daniel, shifted to writing in Aramaic, they shifted to Elah. And now we come to the New Testament. It was written in Greek. Not one Greek manuscript has the Hebrew name of God in there. Now, some claim that it used to be in there and that they were tampered with. Well, if you have approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, Kyrios, so the Hebrew Yahweh, they use Kyrios in the Greek. That word appears 665 times in the New Testament. So are you telling me then that nearly 3 1/3 million places in each or in all those manuscripts, they found it and they erased the Hebrew name and wrote in the Greek name? That's a bit far-fetched to think that that could happen. Now, we've got I'd like to wrap it up by looking at a few key scriptures here. Matthew 24 is actually, the text is there in the handout. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So we can rest assured on the authority of Jesus Christ that if Yahweh had been used in Greek manuscripts, it would still be there. But the problem is we don't find one. We find a lot of manuscripts that say Kyrios, the Greek word. Let's go to Acts. And here we have the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. We already read in chapter 4 that there's salvation in no other name. Acts 3 verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of," and how does it read in the Greek manuscript? It is not Yahshua or Yeshua. It is Jesus Christos of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And how did the Father respond to that? And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. God honored the use of that name. Now you and I might say, I may not even be saying Jesus Christos exactly right, but it's the meaning that is important. God knows what we mean when we address Him. In fact, Jesus taught us this is the way you pray: our Father who art in heaven, our Pater, Father. In chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christos," which to us is Jesus Christ, "for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I'll just refer to Matthew 7 there. You have that written down, Matthew 7, verse 21. That's the scripture where it talks about, "Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And the word that's used there is Kyrios. Why call me Kyrios, Kyrios? He's making the point, it's better to do what God says than go around calling on His name and not reflecting that in the way you live life. Acts 2, let's go back a bit earlier. It is very curious here to consider the events of that day of Pentecost, because we have a lot of languages that are involved that day. Acts 2, beginning in verse 5. "There were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred," so the few verses earlier, the cloven tongues of fire, the sound of a great mighty rushing wind. "When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." The miracle, to me, reads like it's not so much the speaking. Peter and the others would speak in their native language, and these people from far and wide heard as though they were speaking in their own language. "They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are these not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" And if you count up here, you have a lot of different places: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Rome, Crete, various places of Arabia. You've got about 14 different areas mentioned right there. "We hear them speaking in our language," our tongue, or the Greek word there is dialectos, our dialect, the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed. Well, if we wrap this up, we can come to some conclusions. There is no scripture that teaches us that it is wrong for us to read scripture in our own home language. Now, anytime you go start translating from one language to the next, you run into risks. And you have to check and double check and look at it from different angles. There's a lot that we can learn by just looking at how's the Hebrew used or how's the given word used in many other places. But the Bible does not forbid people to read scriptures in their own language. It is not wrong to refer to the Father or the Son in our own language. We can pray to God in our language. Have you ever had a prayer answered? If so, is that not proof that God sanctioned, God heard you, God responded when you cried out? I had a time when I was in an earlier life up about 25 feet up on a power pole, and I got hung up in electricity, and nothing worked except my mind, and I prayed that God would intervene because we had a little year-and-a-half-old toddler, and Denise was several months pregnant with the next one. And, I can reason that, well, my body must have contracted and pulled the spurs out of the pole, and I fell, which did happen. But I think that prayer was answered. And it was one of the shortest prayers I've ever said. And it was one of the most urgent I ever said. And if we go to Germany, or if we go to France, or we go to Thailand, Philippines, Australia. Boy, they really got a strange language there. Please quote me on that if you get a chance. Good day, mate. Wherever we go, we have devout men and women seeking to please God. They pray to Him in their language, and He hears them. We have no scripture that really settles for us the claim of some that you make points by praying to God in Hebrew or using God's Hebrew name. We have many of the men and women of faith who cried out to God, calling Him by various names, and He answered them. And Jesus taught us to address the Pater, the Father, and He will hear if we ask in Jesus' name. We have a booklet, the Ten Commandments. Of course, one of those commandments is the third, which has to do with a caution against using God's name in a useless, vain manner. And it makes this statement. It says, we, at the end of that chapter on the third commandment, we honor God most of all by loving Him so much that we desire above all things to be like Him and to accurately represent Him to everyone who sees or knows us. If that is the mind in us, even the thought of ever misrepresenting or disgracing His name will repulse us. Our strongest resolve will be never to knowingly take any of God's names in vain. So I close by saying it is the meaning, not the sound, not the language, not the pronunciation, not the spelling of God's names that is the greatest importance as the Bible is translated from one language into the next.